Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles one more time, Lord willing, to the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning. Last time we looked at the first four blessings that Jesus pronounced upon his disciples, and we saw it was important that we understand them that way and we interpret them that way, that the blessings are given in a context of consistent Christian living and discipleship. They don't make sense outside of that context. Because when Jesus pronounced a blessing on those who mourn, he could not possibly have meant that anyone who mourns for any reason is blessed in that mourning. Because it is not blessed to mourn because you're unable to sin more, or to mourn because God's punitive wrath is upon a person in hell. That is not a blessed state. And therefore, Christ was not also endorsing an unqualified or unrestricted meekness in his sermon. We know there are times where, in order to obey God, we must resist and we must stand against the people and the governments and the laws of this world. And our Lord knew this, and he taught it and even modeled it on other occasions. And so this morning, as we look at the last four blessed states, we must continue to guard against the worldly distortion of them, the tawdry counterfeit that the world, the flesh, and the devil would put before us and want us to seek and think that by doing so, we are pleasing God. We need to recognize that these states are blessed now, not because in and of themselves they are desirable or superior, but only because of the future hope that is annexed to each one of them. The blessing of heaven that is to come, and the promise to all who faithfully persevere in them that that blessing will be yours. And it even is yours now by faith. Because when we willingly and intentionally walk in these states, we bear witness to Jesus and to his kingdom while we live in a world that is in rebellion to that king and to that kingdom. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, King Jesus, that your kingdom has been fully achieved by you in your life and death and resurrection and ascension. Even now you reign at the Father's right hand. And we thank you that your kingdom has entered our hearts, Lord God, and that we bow the knee to Christ and live for him even in this world of rebellion. And we thank you for the promise that your kingdom is coming in a greater and more full way. In fact, it will perfectly and fully come so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, help us to live in that knowledge and that sure truth that your kingdom is coming and that the blessings of it will be ours forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Well, I'm going to feel sad when we leave the Beatitudes. I really just have gotten a great affection for them, studying them and preparing these messages. And I hope that the Lord blesses you through this one as well. We're going to jump right into the fifth blessing here, showing mercy in verse 7. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, showing mercy. Blessed are the merciful, Jesus says, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy is one of those things that we really like when we need it, but we're not so enamored with it oftentimes when we are in a position to give it. That's because oftentimes when we are in a position to show mercy, it's because we've been wronged. In fact, it's usually the case when we are in a position to show mercy, someone has wronged us. That's not always the case. Sometimes we come upon someone who's been wronged by someone else. I think of the example of the Good Samaritan. But even then, showing mercy costs us something. It will cost us something. In fact, I submit to you as we go through this first point that the only way we can truly show mercy is when it costs us personally something. It's not mercy, in other words, unless we have to spend our time, our cares, our money, our concerns. It's not mercy otherwise. And that's important because we need to see again that these states are blessed and necessary for the people of God in this world because of this world's fallen nature. In other words, we are going to be in places, and we are in places and in circumstances where we need to show mercy. Because this world is a sinful world, and people are hurt, and people hurt us and offend us and oppress us. And so we need sometimes to show mercy, whether someone has wronged us or someone has been wronged. We are in situations where we should show mercy. And that's interesting because in heaven, have you ever thought of it? We'll never be in a situation where we need to show mercy. There'll never be anybody wronged in heaven. We won't ever wrong anybody in heaven. There won't be anybody oppressed in heaven that we'll need to show mercy to and help. And so mercy is something that we need to show because this is a sinful world and a fallen world. So how do we show mercy in a biblical way? Well, I think we need to see, first of all, that it's not mercy to shirk our duty, to shirk our responsibility. I remember, and this is an example from years ago, where there was a particular ministry. And there were a group of people who were responsible for the end product, and the boss of those people, they would report to, and they would work on putting out this product. And one of the employees under this boss always was late, always was unprepared, never did his share of the work, and the other employees had to pick up the slack and had to do his job for him, though he got paid like everyone else. And they said to the boss, you need to do something about this. And he said, no, this is a Christian ministry. We want to be loving. We want to show mercy. So the boss didn't do his duty. And all the employees had to bear this burden unjustly and do someone else's job as he continued to get paid for not doing his job. I submit to you that that mercy that the boss was saying he was showing was not mercy at all. Didn't cost him anything. He avoided his duty to confront an employee who wasn't doing his job that was making it more difficult to the other employees, and they had to do more work than they should have been doing, and they weren't getting paid for it. This other person's getting paid. It was a wrong thing. That's not mercy, beloved. It's not mercy to enable someone to be irresponsible, to enable someone to be sinful. That's never mercy, and it's not good. It's not doing good to them, ultimately. It wasn't doing good to this employee that he never be corrected and shown that he needs to work and care about other people that he's burdening unfairly. He should have asked for forgiveness from them. He should have done his job. That wasn't mercy. It simply felt good to the man who was in power to not have to deal with it. That wasn't really helping someone. That was just helping himself. Mercy is not determined, therefore, by giving someone what they really want, what they say they really want. We can think of a lot of examples, right, where it's not mercy to give somebody what they want. Think of a drug addict. It's not mercy to do something like that. It's not mercy to help somebody sin or to further sin or to not hold someone responsible. There are a lot of verses that talk about this. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. We all know, if you've been a parent, that it's hard to discipline your kids. It's hard to confront them and to punish them when they do wrong. Punish them lovingly. I'm not afraid to use that word. I know we're not supposed to use those kind of words. I'm sorry. Children need to be punished in a loving way, and that's not a contradiction. I remember going to restaurants, Robin and I, when our kids were little. We had 4 kids in 5 years, so I know what it's like to be sort of overwhelmed. And we would have people come up to us and say, wow, your kids are so well-behaved. I mean, how are they so well-behaved? And I know what my wife was thinking. She would look at me and smile. Because we beat them, that's why. Because when they're not good, we take them out to the van and we punish them. We're not abusing them. We're not hurting them. We're showing them that you need to obey your parents for your own good. I remember one time being in a restaurant and seeing these parents try to control their children. And they're pleading with them and they're trying to bribe them. And at times they're yelling with them and arguing with them. And the whole hour or so we were there, it was just awful. One of our kids started to act up. I said, you do that again, we're going out to the van. Did it again. We went out to the van, brought him back. It was over. They were good the rest of the time. Nobody was exasperated. Nobody was frustrated. No, there was no arguing or anything. It ended because we did what was right. Beloved, it's not mercy to shirk our responsibility or to further evil. It's true also when it comes to things like poverty. Paul says, when we were with you, we gave you this command, if anyone will not work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work in quietness and to earn their own living. It's good for people to do that. Our society doesn't realize that today. And yet we cannot use mercy to compromise God's will for all men and the way He's made us. It's not good for us to live by sponging off of someone else. And I know there are people who are poor that need to be helped. But there are also people who just use that system, and we need to be discriminating. As Paul says, if a man will not work, let him not eat. It's not mercy to give someone something who will not try to earn it, and you're not really helping the person. You're actually destroying them. You're actually destroying the possibility that they can have human dignity. And yet it makes us feel good, right? Because we feel like we did something. Again, I don't think that's mercy to do that because of what the scriptures say. There's a line in a video game I want to throw at you here. You know, video games, those of you who play these kind of games know that there's a lot of, it's sort of trendy right now to have your character change the way the game plays out. And at the end of this one particular game, after this man thought he was doing a lot of good things, and it turned out they weren't good. This character who's sort of reading the riot act to you, the hero, you know, at the end of the game, and he says, no one can foretell the consequences of your good intentions. And that was an interesting thing. And yet, scripturally, I would say there are often times where we should be able to foretell them. Where we should be able to think and say, wait a minute, biblically, if I do this, even though it feels good and on the surface, it might look like the right thing to do, is it actually going to help the person or not? Or is it actually going to hurt them, like not disciplining kids? But, you know, the person who doesn't discipline their kids says, well, but I'm giving them what they want. Look how happy they are. No, you're actually destroying them and teaching them that evil has no consequences and they don't have to honor anybody who is over them, and that's not good. There's a book that I've been looking at lately. It's called When Helping Hurts. And this man chronicles all these efforts that have actually taken place in society to so-called help issues that have actually made things worse because people didn't consider the consequences. They didn't consider biblical principles when they were quote-unquote helping. I think we have a lot of this today. One example was there was an area in Africa where they needed more mosquito nets because mosquito nets were protecting people because mosquitoes carry disease. And a lot of people weren't able to afford the mosquito nets because they were high priced because they were valuable. And so this group came in and it flooded the area with free mosquito nets. And pretty soon nobody valued mosquito nets anymore. In fact, they stopped using them. And the condition of the people was worse than it was before. It would have been better, in other words, if they would have still charged some kind of a fee so that people would have had to work for them. And then they would have valued them. Another example, he shows, in fact, multiple examples of groups going in and building buildings, buying medicines, and giving out food, giving medicine, giving buildings to people. In the long run, it creates dependency and it discourages work. And when those groups go somewhere else, the people that are there are actually more impoverished and they've lost the skills that they used to have to help them survive on their own. He gives an example of a protest that took place against a sweatshop in a small island nation. So-called sweatshop, that's what the protesters were calling it, because the workers there were earning a lot less money than workers in America would earn for the same job. And so they got the place shut down. What the well-intentioned protesters did not know was that that factory actually provided the highest paying jobs on the island. And it actually lifted people above the poverty level. And when it shut down, they were in abject poverty again. Another example where they got some people got the government to raise tariffs on imported sugar so that the local farmers could compete. The problem was that the candy plant that employed most of the people that lived there moved because it couldn't afford the higher tariffs. And so hundreds of jobs were lost. Another example he gives. In fact, he gives multiple examples of fair trade coffee where third world farmers get more money for their beans than the market really would give them. And he shows in example after example, it's shown to decrease the innovation and the modernization that these farmers ordinarily would have to seek because they're just getting money for nothing. And then when the money dries up and they go somewhere else, they go out of business. They're not only not just barely making it, they can't compete anymore because they've had a decade of not keeping up with modernization. Example after example of showing mercy. Westerners just reading about something for a second, starting a protest, going in, decimating the population with their good intentions and then moving on. But we felt good because we did something, right? Did we? Beloved, it's never mercy for me to unjustly put one person's burden on another. That's not mercy. Or for me to simply condemn someone else for not being what I define as merciful. There's a lot of those movements too, the guilt movements, right? Well, if you don't go in and do this or help this, you're not merciful. You're wrong. I think we are only showing mercy when we willingly take the burden we can. When we personally take a burden, then it's mercy. Because then it costs us something. We're able to show mercy, beloved, ultimately, because we have received mercy from God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Notice, bearing with one another." We have to do it. Cost us something. "Forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another," here it is, "even as Christ forgave you, so you must do." That's why I can show mercy. Because I've received mercy from Christ. And that's why this has to be something that only ultimately a Christian can do. And yet Jesus doesn't hold out the mercy we've received as the incentive, does he? He says, "Blessed are the merciful, not because you've received mercy, but they shall in the future obtain mercy." What does he mean? He means that the only way we're going to get this is if we know we still need mercy. Do you see how only the sinner who is a humble sinner can actually get the motivation of this beatitude? Only if I know that I still need mercy from God will this blessing make sense. Will I want to be merciful because I shall receive mercy? And that's why Christ here is holding out the hope of heaven. And he's reminding them, as he does later in the sermon, that if we show mercy now, we will be given mercy then. And if we know that we need it, that will motivate us. Secondly, I want you to notice purity of heart. True purity of heart. Notice true purity of heart. There's a lot of false purity of heart out there. Here the Greek word is katharos. We get our word catharsis from. It's used more in Leviticus than any other place to refer to clean foods. It's used that way in Romans too, where Paul says, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed pure." There he's using that word, katharos. All things are indeed clean, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense, Paul says. And yet in the New Testament, it more and more becomes a matter of being sincere in the heart. You know, a pure heart. Being sincere in the heart or in the conscience. Listen to 1 Timothy 1:5. "Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart from a good conscience and from a sincere faith. Notice how those three concepts are similar. A pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. Paul's saying, in other words, don't be duplicitous. Don't be double-minded. The old theologians referred to it as simplicity of heart. You know, the sinner is always caught up in all these convolutions and all this sophistication. I should just be simple in that I should mean what I say and say what I mean and intend good when I do it. Romans 12:9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. I think that's what he's talking about. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And yet, though it's talking about a sincerity here, it has to be more than a sincerity, right? Because a lot of people are really sincere as they're doing evil. We just saw another example of that in another terrorist attack. Terrorists are really sincere. Who could deny their sincerity, especially when they kill themselves at the end or in the process? But they're sincerely wrong. Peter was very sincere when he pulled Jesus aside and rebuked him. And he was sincere later that night when he said, I will never betray you. And he was wrong both times. So it needs to be more than sincerity. There needs to be purity of heart, needs to also have obedience to the word of God. That's what purity of heart says. Hebrews 12:14. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Notice the connection here again with seeing the Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And Hebrews says, well, without holiness, no one will see God. And so purity of heart has to have something to do with holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, listen to these verses, how it puts it all together. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again. Well, you have to be born again to have a pure heart. Not of corruptible, but of incorruptible seed through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. It's as we have been born again and we're obeying the Lord in the Spirit that we are pursuing this purity of heart. Paul can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, notice seeing God again, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What that means is that when our hearts love what God loves, we will begin to resemble Him. That's what that means. And when we see God, we will be like Him, John says, because we will, when He's revealed, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. Let me give you the whole passage. John says, oh, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us. Notice this is not a worldly thing. Because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And listen to this. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself. When I have the hope of seeing God, I purify myself, even as He is pure, John says. Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. This is the promise of the beatific vision, what theologians have said is the ultimate promise of salvation, that we will, when we go to heaven, we will see God. We will see all that God is. We will see Him in His beauty, in His perfection. And there will not be nothing more joyful that we could hope for than to behold the Lord in His beauty and in His perfection. 1 John 3:6 says, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. Whoever keeps on sinning, listen, has neither seen Him nor known Him. Do you see how it's connected all over and over again? Purity of heart, obeying God, sinning and not seeing or knowing God. It is sin that causes us ultimately to not see God and to not want to be seen by God. And so again, we're talking about a converted person. Now, obviously, all these rewards are rewards of grace. No one is going to earn the beatific vision. And yet God does promise in His grace to those who are pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. for they shall see God. Thirdly, I want you to notice being peacemakers. Notice being peacemakers. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. What is a peacemaker? Why are they called the sons of God? I remember there was a movie I saw, I don't remember, years ago, this old grizzled guy, he had this bat, and on it was written, the peacemaker. So whenever anybody got out of hand, he would pull the bat out. Well, we're not talking about that, obviously. But we're also not talking about the kind of peace that would say people getting along together for any reason or at any cost. A cessation of hostility, an acceptance of all people and all behaviors. I think that's what our world puts forward as the ultimate aim, right? Well, if we would all just stop judging one another and all tolerate one another in anything that we wanted to do, there would be peace. There are a lot of people who believe that, and they're doing everything they can to make that come into play. Except there's a problem with that. They always want to qualify it at some level. They can't just say, well, whatever thing you want to do, you should be able to do. Whatever thing I want to do, I should be able to do. They usually begin to qualify by saying, well, as long as it doesn't hurt or oppress me. Well, now you've got a problem. Because now you've just put a limit to what can and can't be tolerated. And that limit is going to be disagreed upon by people. Maybe what you think is hurtful and oppressive, I think is actually good. And maybe what I think is hurtful and oppressive, you think is actually good. We have people right now who have said, with regard to these new abortion laws, that it's actually good to dismember a child and its mother's womb, that it's good for women's freedom. That's necessary. That's a good thing. And so it doesn't work. You just can't have it. It's just a lie of the world to say, well, we can all get along. We have to have some standards. And what's the standard going to be? Who's going to determine it? And how is it going to be determined and enforced? And now we're back to oppression and tyranny, and we're not at peace. The world is always saying that it wants peace. That's all it wants. It wants to give peace. It doesn't want to be judgmental. I tell you what, I'm 50 years old now. I have to keep saying that. I don't like it. And I don't think I've ever seen, honestly, well, far as I know my own heart, I don't think I've ever seen a more judgmental time than right now in America. You have to be careful in what you say and how you say it. I remember going past the kids not too long ago here in the kitchen, you know, with the kids at the Christian school, and they're eating, and, you know, the wonderful conversation, the kids, and somebody said something about, you know, well, what's your favorite food? I don't know, what's yours? And, oh, well, you know, I like Oreos. Well, what kind of Oreos do you like? Oh, I like the double stuff. And someone else said, well, that's racist. And they were laughing. But that's the reality that the kids live in. You could be called maybe a racist because you like something with more white stuff in it. I mean, that's the reality that we're in today. The most, you know, and the kids get that. They get, wow, you could be called out for something and your life could be destroyed simply because you didn't say it the way that the experts are saying you need to say something today. And I'm not denying that there's such a thing as racism. I'm just pointing out how judgmental everything is and how careful people have to be in everything that they do and say, and yet we don't want to judge, right? God was bemoaning, as it were, the false prophets 2,600 years ago in Jeremiah's day. This isn't new, the promise of peace and toleration of all things, right? Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14, God says to Jeremiah of the false prophets who were so popular, and there were so many of them, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, what? Peace. Peace. When there is no peace. Listen to what the rest of the passage says. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? Do you see how it's linked with sin? No, they were not at all ashamed. I'm sure they were saying, it's good that I do this. Don't judge me. You should tolerate this abomination. No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, the Lord says, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, listen to this, stand in the ways and see, ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, no, we will not walk in it. We have to remember that our world is in full-fledged rebellion against God. And we say, well, let's come back to the old story, the gospel, and live by that. And they say, no. That's intolerant. That's judgmental. That's wicked. And so we're in the most intolerant, judgmental society that I've ever seen. Peace begins, beloved, with the gospel. That's what I'm saying. Ephesians 6:15, have your feet shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace. That's the only kind of peace that can ultimately come. Men being at discord with men, people being at war with people, that's just a symptom. That's just an effect of the cause that man is at war with God and not at peace with God and in rebellion from God. That's why James 3:17 says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. Isn't that interesting? Gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Another thing that book I mentioned a while ago, Chronicles, is the partiality of different laws that when they're enacted in a nation that treats one group better than another, that gives one group, usually based on race, more privileges than another, it only ever brings discord. It only ever brings frustration and resentment because people see that other people are being treated unjustly because of their skin color, whether they're favoring the lighter or the darker or whatever, because they're doing partiality, James says. James says the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The fruit of righteousness comes from real peace. Jesus says later in the Gospel of Matthew, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What does he mean by that? Ultimately, did Jesus mean, just like on a surface interpretation, that he came to make people divided? Well, no. He's sort of speaking tongue-in-cheek there. The gospel should bring peace to people, but because people are in rebellion against God, it brings discord. I remember when I was able to do a couple of programs with Ken Ham for my television show that I do, and we were talking between programs, and he was telling me about how he has to go on, you know, he goes to different colleges, or people from Answers in Genesis will go to different colleges, and sometimes there'll be massive protests and even violence breaking out, and the colleges will disinvite them, have them not come, and they'll say that, well, you're divisive, you're controversial. All they wanted to do was come and make a speech. They didn't do anything. It was the people who were against them who were causing the division and the violence and the discord, and yet they got blamed for it. That's what Jesus is talking about. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. Why? Because they will rebel. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own house. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. There's where Jesus is making it clear, right? You've got to choose. If people are going to reject me and rebel against me, are you going to choose them or are you going to choose me? He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. The fact of the matter is that those who have the gospel of peace often do bring discord, but we can't leave the gospel behind. Because whatever peace remains then is not peace. It's the peace, but there is no peace. And how many even Christian groups are saying that, oh, well, let's just try to get people to get along with each other. Didn't God give us the ministry of reconciliation, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians? Yes, listen to what Paul said about that. 2 Corinthians 5:18, for all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Christ. That's got to come first. Listen. And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Notice that what he's given to us, the ministry of reconciliation, is now called the word of reconciliation. And what is that word? What is that ministry? Paul says it. We don't have to figure it out. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's the ministry of reconciliation. That's what a true peacemaker does. He implores people, be reconciled to God. Because that's the only way you can have peace with people. Yes, I can have neighbors who don't believe and I get along with, and I should do everything I can to get along with. But let's not kid ourselves. That's not bringing God's shalom to the city. That's not doing kingdom work with God. That's me being a decent person and showing mercy when I need to show mercy and loving someone else who's made in the image of God and treating them right as much as I can, but I have not brought them peace unless they stop rebelling to God. And I can pray for that, and I should, and look for opportunities to witness it. Paul says, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. James 12:14, I've quoted it before, but listen to the whole verse. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. It's not a choice. It's not, well, we can have peace or we can bring them the gospel. We have to bring both. And if there's no peace for bringing the gospel, then we have to choose to love Jesus more than even our mothers and fathers, and even our sisters and brothers. And that's why the blessing here is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Why are they called sons of God? Because they're doing what their father's doing. What's the father doing? He's proclaiming, make peace with me through my son. And if we proclaim that, then we are sons of the father. We are sons of the father of peace and of the prince of peace. But that peace only comes through faith in the gospel and repentance from sin. Because whenever strife is stirred up by the gospel message, we are not ceasing to be peacemakers. People are just showing themselves to be the rebels that they are. Colossians 1:20. This word peacemaker, by the way, it appears once in all the Bible. One time right here, the noun peacemaker. Luke does not have this in his sermon on the plain. But it appears once as a verb. And I'm going to give you that verse in Colossians 1:20. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Listen, here's the verb. Having made peace, how? Through the blood of the cross. There is no peace without the cross of Jesus Christ. There can be no peace without the cross of Jesus Christ. And the peace that the world is offering is not peace. Let us not be deceived. Fourthly and lastly, therefore, let us notice blessed in persecution. Let us notice blessed in persecution. Well, I know I'm racing through these things, and there's so much more to be said about each one. But I feel like each one of these things have been so distorted today. As I said, the Beatitudes especially have been hijacked and said to be the way in which we can make heaven come to the earth apart from faith in Christ, apart from repentance, apart from the gospel. That by good progressive policies or by doing what the world says or by everybody getting along, all of those things, that's all Jesus is saying. No, he's talking to his disciples. And every time the hope is heaven, and especially here. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If that isn't the incentive when you're persecuted, it can't be blessed to be persecuted. Our world doesn't believe that. In fact, I think maybe this beatitude more than any right now is real popular in the world. I want to show that to you. I was able to do some searches on the internet, and I've noticed, and you probably read, how so many people today want to be seen as a victim. In fact, if you can just be seen as a victim in some way, you can become a celebrity. You can jumpstart your career. It's an amazing phenomenon, victimhood. In fact, being a victim is now a hero. It used to be being someone who sacrifices and lays down their life for someone else as a hero. Now, if you're just a victim, you... Or here, now you have to be a victim of the right groups. You have to be a victim of the right groups. But if you can only appear as someone who has been wronged, why, you can become a celebrity overnight. Now, I'm just going to give one example. And I know this is in the news, and I usually don't do this, but I just think it's important enough to see it because it's already been confessed, all right? The Jussie Smollett example. His brothers have already confessed that they made this up. He's had now 16 felony charges against him by a grand jury. That's already happened. He's been indicted on 16 felonies because he faked being a victim. In fact, I looked up on the internet, there have been more than 24 faked, quote-unquote, hate crimes in just over the last 2 years. More than 24. Many of them got national media attention, and all of them were all but dropped the minute that they were seen to be fake and that it was a lie. And the victims, the real victims of these fake hate crimes were these. In every situation, churches, Christian schools, conservative groups and individuals and businesses, in some cases, children. The perpetrators were almost never condemned. Neither were the true victims of their slanderous accusations apologized to or exonerated by the media. In fact, the media began to sympathize with the perpetrators of the fake hate crime. Oh, we feel so bad that he did this. Oh, why would he do this? And they even began to speculate again, well, it's because of all that hate that really is out there. Listen to this. This is from one article that was written on this situation. Jussie Smollett was not crazy. He knew exactly what he was doing. Faking a hate crime was an entrepreneurial move. In modern America, victimhood is power. That's why so many powerful people claim it. How can we deny that that's happening today? That people are faking persecution against themselves by the groups that they don't like in order to get money, power, position. Blessed are those who are persecuted, Jesus says, notice it, for righteousness' sake. It can't be for anything else. Oftentimes, I suffer disagreement with people, not for righteousness' sake, because I have a big mouth, because I say things the wrong way, because I sin against people. Jesus isn't pronouncing us blessed then. Blessed are you when you're obnoxious and you state things in the worst possible way. No. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Let's make sure that's the case. Blessed, notice, when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of things evil against you falsely. Isn't that what's happening? Falsely. They're making it up. Well, this has been going on for 2,000 years. Oh. The Beatitudes cause us, don't they, to place our focus on the eternal. It's on the blessings to come in the next life through which we look at things today. That's the only way we can recognize and appreciate the blessing. And we notice that all of these future blessings, they're all entirely the work of God. They're in no way the work of man. New Jerusalem is not built by us. It comes down from heaven. It's all done. It's all built. Nothing I do in this world is going to be making heaven better. They are entirely the work of God. They cannot be the goal or the mission of the church today. The goal and the mission of the church today is to proclaim the King and to call people to make peace with Him now. And you know, you say, as we close this section, and maybe some will say, Pastor, you know, I think you've missed it on these Beatitudes. I think you've spiritualized them. I really think they should be applied to the world today and in the social programs and the political movements. And we can achieve some of these states today by our activities and by our good intentions and so forth. And I think by spiritualizing them, you've missed it. You've missed the point. It's by the social programs and helping people in physical, real physical things. That's what this is all about. Well, we have a check. I think we have a fail-safe right here. And that's verse 12. Jesus says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Notice it's in heaven. It's not now. Great is your reward in heaven for, and here's our check, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Why did they persecute the prophets? If we want to interpret this whole text right, why? Was any prophet, was Moses threatened to be stoned repeatedly? Because he was going among the Samaritans too much and trying to institute programs to help them in their social status. Is that why Elijah was on the run and why all the false prophets were after him and killing the true prophets? Because they were doing too many good works among the community. Is that why Isaiah was sawed in two, according to tradition? Is that why Jeremiah was thrown in a pit and stoned to death in Egypt, according to tradition? Is that why Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, was murdered between the altar and the sanctuary? Because they were too focused on lifting the socioeconomic status of oppressed groups. Or was it because they preached and would not compromise the word of God? That's why the prophets, we know that. That's why they were hated. That's why they were rejected. That's why they were put to death. Because they would not compromise the word of God. They would not amalgamate it in with the spirit of the age. They would not bring it together with what the world is saying is right. They wouldn't do it. They said, God says. And they would not compromise. And what Jesus is saying is that when we are persecuted for that, we have the fellowship of the prophets promised to us. The fellowship of the prophets will be yours if you endure what the prophets did, if you stand where the prophets stood. That's what Jesus is saying to us. May we cry out to Him that we would more and more believe it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for the promise that we will have the fellowship of the holy prophets if we stand humbly and lovingly and yet without compromise on Your word. Lord God, deliver us from sins on all sides. Help us not to be angry, vengeful people, but help us not to be fearful, compromising people. Lord God, help us to be simple. Help us to believe what Your word says and do it. Help us to live by Your word. Help us to tell other people they too have to live by Your word, because a judgment is coming. And Lord Jesus, though You don't talk about it in this text, You talk about the rewards of heaven, and let us focus on them. Let us remember that our reward in heaven is great, so that when they slander us and revile us and hate us, we should rejoice. Lord God, give me the faith. Give us the faith to believe that, to actually rejoice when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Help us to believe that, Lord, that we would better bear witness of You and Your kingdom. For we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.